Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
When you get home, read Exodus 12, Numbers 28 for a background to this. Now, what we have in Deuteronomy 16 is a section dealing with specific laws, and we've been in it now since about chapter 12 something. And the first verse of Deuteronomy 16 is the same style as the Ten Commandments. It's a very succinct style, it's just a hard-hitting way of saying something. And this, observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover to the Lord. Now, let's go through here first for a few words because we need to see what these words mean. How many of you have your translation something like, observe the new moon of the new corn? How many of y'all have that? It's not a Hebrew. Oh, what is yours? Okay. Hebrew. The Hebrew has the word month is the word for new moon. As you know, the Hebrews are on a lunar calendar. And the word Abib or Abib is a word that means new corn or new shoot or green shoot, something like that. So this word Abib is a Canaanite word. This is the Canaanite word for this time of the year, and we're talking about something like March, April, right about now. And later on, in other parts of the Bible, you're going to find the name Nisan instead of Abib. Nisan is the Babylonian name for the month. So the two names are the same. Abib, Nisan, same month. Now, see what it says, to celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God. Now, in Exodus 12, verses 1 and 6, it gives you specific dates. It says, on the 10th day of the month, you're to get an unblemished lamb, a male lamb or a goat, 1 year old, and you're supposed to keep it until the 14th day when you sacrifice it. So specific dates are not given here. It's kind of a generalizing. You say, well, why is that? Well, I think this is going to be an agricultural, because of the Feast of Unleavened Bread combined with the Feast of the Passover. And you have to bring the first fruit of these grain crops that are just now getting ripe, just now coming out. And so in different parts of the country they were settling, this fruit be ripened at a little different time. And there was a little leeway, seems in Deuteronomy, for when this thing could start. And so it doesn't mention a specific date, but it does in Exodus chapter 12 when all of Israel was together. Notice it says, the Lord brought you out of Egypt by night. Did you ever realize that Israel left at night? Now, the death angel passed through that night, and the same night Pharaoh said, get out of here and get out of here now. And you find that in Exodus chapter 12, verse 33. He said, go now. And the Israelites apparently didn't really go till morning because they got all the jewels from the Egyptians, and the Egyptians saw them all leaving. So they left by night. That's when Pharaoh told them to leave. Now, look at verse 2 where it says, and you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and from the herd. Now, I just quoted to you Exodus 12, which said that you would take a male goat or a male kid, goat or sheep, 1 year old, and that's what you're supposed to sacrifice to the Lord. But suddenly here in Deuteronomy we have from the flock and from the herd, which means it's opening up the sacrifice from a sheep or a goat to the whole range of domesticated animals like an ox or a bullock. Now, there's been some controversy over this, exactly what this means, because it seems like that the lamb is what's always used for the Passover. And yet, if you'll look at me quickly over at 2 Chronicles chapter 30, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 24, you'll see there that this is the Passover that Hezekiah was observing. And Hezekiah the king contributed 1,000 bulls, 7,000 sheep, and, you know, and his princes had 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. So here we have the Passover with bullocks being offered. And then just turn over to 2 Chronicles 35:7, and you'll see Josiah celebrating the Passover. And Josiah in this Passover has contributed to the lay people and all who were present, flocks of lambs and kids, all for the Passover offerings numbered 30,000 plus 3,000 bullocks, and these were the king's possessions. You see, bullocks were a part of both of these things. Now, I'm not really convinced that a bullock is an appropriate offering for the Passover. What I think has happened is the combination of the Feast of the Passover with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that possibly these offerings from the herd are included in the offerings that are done the rest of the seven-day feast. Passover is one day, and after Passover is a seven-day feast of unleavened bread. Now, I could be wrong. It's just too ambiguous to know. But I still think the stipulation of a lamb or a kid back in Exodus 12 is the one that dominates. And Deuteronomy 13 is talking about a later combination of feasts between the Passover and a week celebration of unleavened bread. Now, notice it says you take this flock, this sacrifice, the flock or herd, to the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name. And we've talked before that Deuteronomy is unique in the fact that it's trying to centralize the worship. It has one central sanctuary. Now, I don't think it was always Jerusalem. It began at Shiloh and possibly Gilgal. And only much later, after David's reign, did Jerusalem become the central sanctuary. But God wanted to draw all these people together three times a year. This chapter can be divided up into the three annual feasts where every male Hebrew had to attend. So God's saying, you can't do it in your own town. You can't do it on your own. We need to come together at least three times a year. And so that's what it's talking about here, the place the Lord chooses. Now, look at verse 3. And you shall not eat leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread. Now, why unleavened bread? How did this Feast of Unleavened Bread get attached to the Passover? Well, as you remember, back in Exodus 12, Moses told them to roast the lamb with fire, to put the sandals on their feet, to gird up their loins with their clothing, to keep their staff in their hand, and to eat in a hurry, because the Lord was going to send them out that night. And so they could not wait for the leaven to make the bread rise, so they ate unleavened bread. How many of you have ever seen in the store a little jar called matzah ball, M-A-T-Z-A-H? The word matzah is the Hebrew word for unleavened. So this is the Feast of Matzah. And well, I think it was very interesting. Notice it, the bread of affliction there. In Exodus 12:8, it mentions that with this unleavened bread was also to be eaten bitter herbs. How many of you were at our Vader service this last year? Remember how we took the lettuce and dipped it in the salt water as a symbol of bitter herbs? Now, the reason the Jews do that is they say the tears of the children of Israel in bondage, that salt water represents. And so they ate this unleavened bread with bitter herbs. And it was it's called the bread of affliction to remind them of their exodus in Egypt. See what it says, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. Now, just to read that seems to imply that the Jews were in a hurry to get out. Not so. Pharaoh was in a hurry for them to get out. And so Pharaoh drove them out that night, Exodus chapter 12, verse 33, and the Jews went. Now, notice, if you would, please, where it talks about that you may remember, last part of verse 3, all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. Now, if not everyone, almost everyone who was alive when they came out of Egypt was dead when Moses was talking to them, right? Because most of them died in the 40-year wanderings, the whole generation. Only the littlest kids would have still been alive. And they wouldn't have remembered. But what it's saying is, this is something for you to remember. All the days are better, all the generations that come along. So this was a faith recommitment for every age group. When they came of age, their parents would tell them, God delivered us in a mighty way from Egypt. And these children would believe that by faith. And their testimony, their kids would be, this is a sign that God delivered us by faith. So every generation had to renew the covenant by faith. But this was kept in Israel for that. And by the way, this was a family-orientated service in Egypt. But by the time Deuteronomy came, it was a central sanctuary service. And by Jesus' day, it was a little of both. Remember that the people in Jesus' day came to offer the lamb at the temple, but they took the lamb, part of it, back home to eat with their family. So it was kind of a combination by Jesus' day of a family ordinance as over against a religious service at a central sanctuary. Now, let's see. Notice verse 4. For 7 days no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory, and none of the flesh which you sacrifice on the evening of the first day shall remain overnight. What is leaven a symbol of? Corruption, impurity. Now, before I make that too dogmatic, I can't say it's always a symbol of. For if you are familiar with the book of Leviticus, you'll know that many of the sacrifices are often with leaven. So it's not always evil. But predominantly so, it refers to corruption because of the way yeast works. And so, symbolically today, a Jewish family getting ready for the Passover, the parents light a candle, and they take the children by the hands, and they go throughout the house. They look under the beds, they look in the closet, they look on, behind the commode, they look in the garage, they look everywhere in the cabinets, searching for yeast to put it out of the house. It's kind of a symbolic way of showing that the kids are searching for this impurity to get it out of the presence of the Lord. And so, they get that from this verse. And then when it says you can't let the meat remain overnight, you remember back in Exodus 12, Moses told them that they were to take a lamb for each household, and if a household was too small for a man and his neighbor to take a lamb and to share it, but that any meat that was not eaten that night was to be burned with fire. Now, exactly the symbolism there, I'm not sure. It seems to be involved with the ideal of purity again, that meat left over might not keep in that kind of climate, and so that it could be burned. But apparently it's linked with this idea of leaven, so my guess would be that it has the same symbolism of impurity. Now notice in verse 5, where it says, you are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of the towns which the Lord your God is giving you. Moses is saying quite plainly, you used to sacrifice the Passover every man in his own house. But now, you have to come to the central sanctuary, wherever that is, Shiloh, Gilgal, Jerusalem. It's a time of gathering together. Now, look at verse 6. But at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, you shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset. When was the original Passover sacrifice? Exodus chapter 12, verse 6. It was killed at twilight. It was killed at evening. And so the same thing is kept here. Notice at verse 7, and you shall cook it and eat it. Now this, Exodus 12, verses 8 and 9 says, you shall not boil it, you shall roast it with its innards still in it. In other words, there was no cleaning this animal like we would think about cleaning a deer. Leave the animal like it is and roast it with fire, intact, complete. Now, your English translation doesn't have it, I probably, but in verse 7, the word that I have, shall cook, is the Hebrew word for boil. Now, it has a secondary meaning of cook. And because of Exodus 12, 8 and 9, I don't think that Moses is saying go ahead and boil it. I think he's saying go ahead and cook it. Because I just don't think there's that kind of contradiction between Moses in one place and Moses again. So even though the Hebrew word can mean boil, I think it obviously means cook because of Exodus 12, 8 and 9. And as it says there in the last part, in the morning, you are to return to your tent. Now, what in the world does that mean? Return to your tent. Well, we're crossing over from a nomadic situation to an agrarian settled situation. It was a common thing for Moses to say, return to your tent. That's what they were living in, tents, right? They'd lived in tents for 40 years plus now. But Moses going into the promised land, what would this mean later on? Well, when these pilgrims would come from all over the nation of Israel, from all over the land that God gave them, they would bring what with them to stay in? Tents. So it's not saying go home. It's not saying you're through, because there's 7 more days of feast. They have to be there. He's saying go back to your tents for the night. That's what he's saying. We would say it, go back to the Holiday Inn. I'll see you in the morning. That's what it's talking about. Now look at verse 8. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord, and you shall do no work on it. Now a solemn assembly is a Hebrew phrase that speaks about public gathering. Even in the Old Testament, there was something important about God's people getting together periodically for worship. Now, the synagogue has not developed yet, so they weren't meeting weekly. But they were at least meeting 3 major times a year together as one large congregation of faith. So there is something important about us meeting together for public worship. Now, verse 9 begins the next one. Now, we've dealt with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, in verse 9 through 12, we're going to deal with the Feast of Weeks. Let's look at verse 9 and 10. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself, and you shall begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle into the standing grain. Now, do you see how there's a little latitude? You wouldn't put the sickle into the grain until the first fruits were ripe. And that may be a little different, a few days from one locale to another. So it's not real locked in like Exodus. Leave a little latitude for when the grain is ripe. And as it goes on, and you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks. Now, this thing goes by other names. In Leviticus 23:15-21 is a parallel passage, this Feast of Weeks. In Numbers 28:26, it's called the Feast of First Fruits. Now, I want to show you something beautiful. Listen real close. This is what later to be called what? Pentecost. Now, Pentecost comes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when the Septuagint, instead of putting 7 weeks of 7, it put 50 days. And the word Pentecost is the Greek phrase for 50 days. Now, this in the New Testament was the coming of the Holy Spirit. Notice the beautiful symbolism between the first fruits and the coming of the Holy Spirit. The sending of the Holy Spirit was God's way of saying, I'm going to show you a little bit here and now what living with me is going to be like. The Holy Spirit is the first fruits of the kingdom of God that will come one day when Jesus comes back. And isn't it beautiful that the very day the Holy Spirit chose to come was the festival of first fruits, 50 days after Passover. Now, notice if you would where it says, and Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute, a free will offering. Now, this is unusual for the Old Testament. Usually it says you're to bring 3 inches of sausage and 4.5 ounces of cheese and 3 slices of bread. It's usually very specific. I mean, it almost gets it down to the grain and to the pea and to the carrot what you're supposed to bring. But here it says, I want you to bring what you want to bring to me. Now, everybody had to bring something. But God said, I want you to bring a free will offering. So there was no limit on how big or how little. God says, when you come to the Feast of Weeks, when you come to the first fruits, bring something. And that's what it says, the spiritual principle here, which you shall give just as the Lord your God has blessed you. And look at verse 17. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. This is what Paul picks up on in the New Testament. One of the universal principles of spiritual giving is not a set amount necessarily, but one of the chief spiritual giving principles is you are to give as God
has prospered you. So we give in commensurate response to our blessing. Now think about that. That's New Testament. That's Old Testament. That's a universal principle of giving. Now, let's go back to, up to verse 11. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male and your female servants and the Levite who is in your town, the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your midst. Well, what happened to the old boy's wife? I mean, he's taking his daughter and his son, and he's taking the local preacher, and he's taking a stranger, and he's taking an orphan and a widow. Where's that boy's wife? Is she back home cooking matzah? No. Deuteronomy is the book that raises up the wife to a level of almost equality. It is the book that raises up the Levite with no land. It's the book that never forgets the widow and the orphan. It is the book of compassion in the Pentateuch or the writing of Moses. So the woman is included when it says, and you shall. That's a man and his wife. And notice, I get so... New Testament scholars don't make good Old Testament commentators because they keep reading back New Testament ideals in the Old Testament. Example, they hear Paul say the law is a burden in Galatians. They say, the Jew was always burdened down. He just couldn't live it. Friend, the law to a Jew was rejoicing time. They gloried in the law. They marveled. They laughed when they got to come before God. It wasn't a burden we picture it as. Just read Psalm 19. That'll break all your New Testament pictures of the Jew being a sad, downcast, burdened down fellow. Man, Psalm 19 says, I rejoice in the testimonies and the statutes and all and all. And so these people got together three times a year. Peggy, it was kind of like evangelism conference. Got to eat what they wanted to all year, you know. And it was an exciting time. They had a great time there together. Saw people they hadn't seen since last time the feast came around. And these feasts weren't solemn down the mouth. Friends, the Hebrews, they just had a party these times of the year. The only day of fasting was the Day of Atonement, and it's not one of these. These were rejoicing times with God. Now, notice it says this. By the way, when it says the Levite, remember that's not a priest. That is a local teaching person who had no land because he was a son of Levi. Okay? The stranger would be an alien resident. Okay? A resident alien, I mean. Someone who stayed there. He wasn't just a foreigner just passing through, but someone who stayed around the area. And then, verse 12. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. The theological reason for the Passover, the theological reason for the Feast of Weeks, was the Exodus. The Exodus. Now, verses 13 through 17 is the feast that we know of as the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tents, the Feast of Huts, any of those words will do. And it was as Passover came sometime in the early spring, March, April. Later on, 50 days later, came Pentecost. Now, that was when the first ripened fruit were ready. First ripened fruit. The grain was starting to get ready. They offered the grain to God as first fruit. Later on that same year, getting on over about September, October, that's when the grapes got to be ripe. And things like that, the grapes and the figs and those kind of things. So these different times emphasize different agricultural periods in the every year life of Israel. So the Feast of Booths is the ingathering. Feast of ingathering is called many times. Now, the parallel passage for that is Leviticus 23:33-44. And I think Leviticus 23:40 is the one that tells us the theological reason, I believe. Leviticus 23:40. No, it's 42. And you shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths. so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. The reason for, the theological reason for the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Feast of Booths, is the fact that Israel lived in tents and booths for 40 years. And so each one of these has a theological reason behind it. Now, notice it says that you'll celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days. Each of these is a 7-day feast, isn't it? Now, this time of year is September, October. Let's look down at verse 16. Three times, this is 16 and 17, are two summary verses that apply to all three feasts. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, at the Feast of Booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Which one that you thought would have been there wasn't listed? Look at this. Which one is not listed that you would think would be there? Passover. To us, the Passover is a big deal. But the Jews, when they incorporated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, just said the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, notice it says all your males three times a year. Well, see, I said that Moses rose, almost put the lady up on equality. Still, because of the culture of his day, all males were required to go. Their wives were not. And yet they were included in this rejoicing time back up in verse 11. Now, notice in verse 17, that spiritual principle of giving again. Verse 18 through 20 is a kind of a separate section that should go to the next chapter, but I'm going to cover it tonight anyway, these first three verses, and then we'll take time to talk about them. And you shall appoint for yourselves judges and officers in all your towns which the Lord your God is giving you according to the tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. Now, when it says you shall appoint, that's talking about the local people appointing these judges and officers. Now, how did Moses handle this? How did Moses handle this judgment deal? Remember, when he first came out of Egypt, he tried to do all of it. And it almost got him. And Jethro, his father-in-law, said, "Hey, Moses, you can't handle all these people. Why don't you pick out some elders and let the elders handle, elders from each tribe, let those elders handle it. And if it's a real big, knotty case, then you can handle it." Moses said, "Not bad for a Midianite." And so he took it over. And the passages, you want to look it up, it's mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 9 through 18, and Exodus 18, 13 through 27. So Moses was the chief justice, and he had helpers. Now these helpers later became known as the elders, and in the books like Judges and Samuel, Kings and Chronicles, when it says they came to the gates of the city, remember where Boaz went when he wanted to marry Ruth? He went to the gates of the city. This is where the older men sat. It was kind of like a ruling council of elder men. And they would decide the problems of the community of the city. And so when it talks about these judges and officers, most probably they were the elders of each city, you see. Matter of fact, the great Sanhedrin that Jesus had to go before, and Peter and John, it calls them the high priest and the scribes and the elders. The elders in that group are the local people of Jerusalem that were these people of the gate. They were the local men of reputation. And so that's who we have here. Now, notice if you will, there's three things in verse 19 about these judges. There are three qualifications or three guidelines for these judges. Number one, you shall not distort justice. See Deuteronomy 27:19, where God says, "Cursed is everyone who perverts justice. And you shall not be partial." Literal Hebrew, you shall not look at the face. You shall not see who it is to see what judgment you're going to give. You shall not look at the face. Number three, you shall not take a bribe. CF Deuteronomy 27:25, where it says, "Cursed is everybody who takes a bribe, because a bribe will blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous." A little parable stuck in there. Verse 20, the word justice. The word justice in verse 20 and the word righteousness in verse 18 are the same Hebrew word. And they speak of a standard. A judge is to judge according to a standard. And that standard was the revealed will of God. Okay. I'm sure This is, unless you're an Old Testament person, this has been all new to you, and there probably won't be a whole lot of questions, but I would love to talk to you about anything that I didn't make clear or any comments you might have. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I thought I'd give you something better. If you look at the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy, this is the cursing chapter. You're starting over. This is where they're on the two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Nebo, and they're cursing back and forth and blessing on the other hand. And notice what it says, cursed, cursed, cursed. And then in verse 20, let's see, verse 19, cursed is he who distorts the justice, be the alien, orphan, and widow. And over in verse 25, it says, cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person, and all the people shall say amen. Now, just a little footnote here. These cursings from chapter 27, and these all males appear 3 years before the Lord, this goes back to the Caesarian treaties. Now, remember I told you that Deuteronomy was based on at least the structure of the Hittite Caesarian treaties? Well, in these treaties we found, they also require these vassals to come back 3 times a year before the king to recommit themselves to the law. And it seems like that Moses just took over that pattern that was known in his day and used widely, and he just took it and used it for God. So 3 times a year, these folks came back to God and renewed the covenant. So these feasts were a real revival time, a real recommitment time. And these curses are also part of this Caesarian treaty formula. So there was curses and blessings involved in every one of these treaties. And so Moses has the cursings and blessings in Deuteronomy that match perfectly those ancient treaty formulas that we have learned so much from archaeology. Okay, look at me. Don't look down. I want you to name the three feasts. Do it in your mind because it will get confused. Name the three feasts. What were they? Number one, unleavened bread or Passover. Number two, okay. First one would be weeks or Pentecost or first fruit. And the third one would be Feast of Booths or Tabernacles or Ingathering. Now, you're going to find those kind of things all through the Bible. Jesus went to every one of these feasts in the New Testament. When Jesus stood and said, I am the light of the world, I am the living water, that was probably the Feast of Tabernacles. And all of these are expressed throughout the Old Testament and New, so it's something that'll give you a real handle on what's happening. If you never have realized, when you took your New Testament hand and you read John chapter 13 through 16, that the beautiful passage, I'm the vine, I'm the vine, you're the branches, the comforter is going to come, I'm preparing a place for you, let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus said all of that in the context of the Passover meal. And when Jesus picked that cup up and said, this is the covenant of my blood, the cup he was lifting up was one of the cups of the Passover meal. And so when you begin to see this interrelationship between the Old and New Testament, between promise and fulfillment in Jesus Christ, all these little nitpicking, laborious hours going through Deuteronomy will begin to pay off for you. Things will begin to click like they never have before when you read your New Testament. Everything in the New Testament, almost everything in the New Testament, is in incipient form in the Old Testament. And it is developed in a unique way in the New. And if you see it in the Old and see what God did, how about did the thing bless you about the Feast of First Fruits and Pentecost being the same thing? Did that ever add up to you before? The Holy Spirit's just the down payment of what we've got. It's just the first installment. You see? I think that means a lot to me. I like that. Did you like the idea of giving in this chapter? That a man could bring one of these three times whatever he wanted to. He could bring $1 million or he could bring 1 cent. But the other two times, he was admonished to bring not a certain amount, but according as the Lord had blessed him. Now, the certain amount is also in the Pentateuch, many times over there. So I'm not saying it's not there. I'm just saying the principle here is give as your heart is willing. And number two, give in proportion as God has blessed you. You know, if you have $5, you don't give $4.95. But if you have $500,000, you don't give $5 either, you see. Give as the Lord your God has blessed you.